Well, it's good to see you all here this evening, my friends, and we hope tonight to conclude our series on Paul and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You have heard it has been said that the Apostle Paul blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and consequently, according to the Lord's own words in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, that whereas all kinds of sin and blasphemies can be forgiven, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost cannot be forgiven. And those who hold such a position then go on to say that the Apostle Paul blasphemed the Holy Ghost and consequently under the kingdom dispensation could not be forgiven. While we're in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, we might also look at verse 32, where the Lord goes on to say, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this world or in the world to come. You will remember in our previous lessons that we looked at all the types of blasphemy that we can commit. Of course we can blaspheme the Son of God, as we have read. We can blaspheme God himself. We saw in Acts 6 that one could blaspheme the temple, the law, Moses. In Paul, we have found that one can blaspheme the word of truth, doctrine. We can blaspheme angelic beings, as the beast does in the book of Revelation. But we can also blaspheme our fellow believer. So blasphemy comes in a wide range, a wide variety. And we must be aware that verse 31 of Matthew 12, the Lord says, all kinds of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men. The exception being blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've also pointed out in our studies that this is a particular situation where the Lord Jesus Christ was performing miracles, evidential miracles, the credentials of his messiahship. He was, by the Spirit of God, performing these miracles in the nation of Israel. And it was the nation of Israel who were denying, well, these Pharisees, I should say, who were denying these miracles and accusing him of performing them by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, or lord of the dunghill. Therefore, before we in any way suggest to Christians today that they can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we need to be very, very aware of this context here. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, those who believe that the Apostle Paul did in fact blaspheme the Holy Spirit, turn to this chapter and note that Paul makes a confession. And we will just quickly review that right now. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, where Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 12, verse 13, the one who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and insolent, but I obtained mercy, because being ignorant, I did it in unbelief. We notice immediately that these criteria for the mercy thus distributed to the Apostle Paul was ignorance and unbelief. But these were not in any way a criteria for any exception for the unforgiveness of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. Now what is important here, and what we have observed, is that the Apostle Paul does not confess to being a blasphemer of the Holy Ghost. In fact, the word Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, indeed, Spirit, is not in any way associated with the word blasphemy here in this context. And we will search the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul, in vain to find any hint that the Apostle Paul confessed to such blasphemy. What we looked at last time, of course, was Acts chapter 6, and events prior to the Apostle Paul's conversion. And in verse 10, we know that Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Acts 6, verse 8. And those of the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and from Asia were disputing with Stephen, and we could speculate whether Saul of Tarsus was there among them because Tarsus was of the country of Cilicia. But what is important in verse 10 of Acts chapter 6, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Now, this does not imply that they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It simply says that they could not resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. And of course, in verse 11, when you can't win the argument, make sure you win the fight. So they induced men of a lower sort, and they brought accusations of blasphemy against Stephen, which in itself is blasphemy. You understand that? Speaking scurrilous and wicked words against our fellow man is in fact blasphemy. So they actually blasphemed Stephen. By definition, you see. I wonder if it could be said that those who wickedly and profanely accuse the Apostle Paul of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost are in fact blaspheming the apostle that they ought to be revering. I leave you to consider that. Nevertheless, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his defense, speaks about Joseph, whose brethren refused him, sold him for silver, remember, cast him into a pit. Indeed, these same brethren, when they multiplied in Egypt, did exactly the same thing to Moses. At the first instance, Joseph was rejected, but of course he was a preserver of life, wasn't he? Moses at the first instance was rejected, but of course became the deliverer by whom God wrought a wonderful and miraculous deliverance of the children of Israel out from under Gentile bondage. Now then, Moses, Stephen goes on to say, was the one who wrote about a prophet who was going to be raised. A prophet who was going to be raised, just like Moses. And we find in Acts 7:37 this very important reference from Deuteronomy. Here it is in Acts 7:37. Stephen reminds his listeners, this is that Moses who said to the sons of Israel, the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet to you from your brothers, one like me. You shall hear him. Remember this indeed in the very mouth of Peter in his gospel in Acts chapter 3. So it was obviously a very prominent prophecy that the early believers used when speaking to their Jewish brethren that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed this very prophet. And we can see where Stephen is going with this defense, can't we? You rejected Joseph, but he delivered you. You rejected Moses, but he delivered you. You rejected the prophet that Moses said God was going to raise up, but you refused him. And ultimately, Stephen gets to the point in Acts 7:51, and he says this, O stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, let me tell you, my friends, there's no doubt the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, prior to, was hearing these words, because they cast Stephen's clothes at his feet. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Remember the prophecy of Moses? Of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who received the law through the disposition of angels and did not keep it. Well, that's sort of not leaving anything unsaid, is it? And Stephen, of course, was stoned to death. What is very, very important is that prior to dying, Stephen, like his Lord on the cross, prayed a prayer on behalf of his persecutors. And kneeling down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. On the cross, of course, the Lord prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here they know what they're doing. And Stephen's prayer is specific, lay not this sin to their charge. I wonder if Saul was in the crowd and Stephen's prayer was effective over Saul. And I'm not saying that Stephen's prayer would have forgiven Paul had he blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but certainly Stephen's prayer was for all those who were persecuting him. Now we go to Saul's conversion. Because those who believe that Saul blasphemed the Holy Spirit are the ones that say Saul could not be saved under the kingdom dispensation. Because he blasphemed the Holy Spirit, he could not be forgiven and thus be saved. So when Saul was saved, he wasn't saved under the kingdom dispensation. Saul's conversion actually was the beginning of grace. Well, what we want to do tonight is to have a look at Saul's conversion. And I'm going to ask you, as we consider these things, whether you think this is a kingdom conversion, i.e. a conversion that would contain elements that are harmonious with God's purposes for the earth through the nation of Israel, or is Saul's conversion typical of Christians who get converted today? Oh, well, they're not Christians prior to, but you know what I mean. And we have a look at this chapter. We read it prior to the lesson tonight in Acts 9:3. On his way to Damascus, Saul breathing out threatenings and murders, suddenly, a light from the heaven shone around him. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice. Now, we have two things here immediately. Let's not worry too much about what the voice said, but we have a light from heaven and we have a voice. First of all, where would you put a light from heaven and a voice? Would you put that in the present dispensation of the grace of God? And I don't know anyone that's been saved with a light from heaven and a voice. Or does that sound familiar to you in the kingdom dispensation? Well, I think the answer to that is rather obvious, don't you? But we don't want to simply assume that because it's obvious, that is an argument of conviction. So we're going to go and have a look at Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. Very familiar verses. And Jesus, when he had been baptized, went up immediately out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, is that the kingdom dispensation, or is that the dispensation of the grace of God, Christ's baptism? Well, it's the dispensation of the kingdom of God on the earth, isn't it? Christ, a Jew, being water baptized as an anointing, as a fulfillment of all the water baptisms in the temple, where the whole burnt offering, after it had been found without spot and blemish, was washed, and the high priest, who could not enter the temple if he had spot and blemish, of course, had to baptize himself before he began his ministry. So we have the heavens open and a voice. And a voice from heaven is what was instrumental in Paul's conversion. Matthew 17, verse 5. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe. And while Peter was speaking, what happened, friends? Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. If you look up bright cloud, it's a cloud full of light. That's what it is. It's not just a cloud that's a tad lighter. It's not cumulonimbus and watch out, it's going to rain, people. It's a cloud full of light. And behold, a voice out of the cloud. Is this kingdom? When we have Christ being transfigured on that mount, it wasn't an anticipation, friends, of the dispensation of the grace of God. For with him stood Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, which all looked to the coming kingdom. They spoke to Christ about the Exodus that he was to accomplish. Passover in Exodus chapter 12, friends, isn't the beginning of the church, which is his body, despite the spiritualized approach that sadly many Christians have been taught. For the Passover in Exodus brought the children of Israel into the promised land, which can't be spiritualized to heaven, to meet in heaven, can it? So here we have an Exodus being anticipated on the Mount of Transfiguration. It has a bright cloud, or a cloud full of light and a voice. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul's conversion contained a light and a voice and is in harmony thus far with things that anticipate the kingdom of heaven on the earth? You see what happens when we make spurious and false accusations against the apostle? We say, well, it couldn't be a kingdom conversion, but in fact it is. And by accusing Paul falsely of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we actually, such people who do such teaching, actually contradict the dispensational settings of Acts chapter 9. Do you see how really wicked it is to accuse the Apostle Paul of blaspheming the Holy Ghost? Because it really takes his conversion completely out of its kingdom on earth dispensational setting. Now, I'm not going to go to Genesis chapter 1, but God spoke and there was light, correct? God said, let there be light. So from the beginning of creation, God speaks and there was light. Amazing thing, isn't it? Pardon me while I grab a verse from Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8. Adam and Eve heard the voice of Jehovah walking in the garden. So we have light in the beginning, and we have the voice of the Lord on the earth in paradise. Now, do you think that is an anticipation of our wonderful calling, which is in the heavenly places, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? I don't think so. So we have a light and a voice right back in Genesis, setting a pattern, don't you see? Now, Moses saw a light, the burning bush, remember? The Lord spoke to him. I'm sure we remember that. But what I also want to I want to move forward in time and come to Exodus 19. You know how much I love this particular chapter. And the reason is that Exodus 19 is really 1 Thessalonians 4 in type and shadow. But in Exodus 19, Moses, of course, had brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended on the mountain with clouds, with fire, with trumpets, with angels, with earthquakes, with lightnings. Of course, all this is 1 Thessalonians 4 in the book of Revelation, isn't it? And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became very strong, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. Fire and light on the top of that mountain, and we have a voice and a trumpet. Of course, you're very familiar with the New Testament, and as soon as you remember 1 Thessalonians 4, you know that the Lord is going to descend out of heaven with a shout and with a voice of the archangel, and he is going to be seen with great light, a light and a voice when Christ returns to the earth. And Paul's conversion has a light and a voice, and someone wants to tell us that it really is a conversion that is more appropriate in the present dispensation? Don't think so, do you? We haven't gone very far, but I think the evidence is rather clear. A light and a voice. Oh yes, says Moses in Deuteronomy to the people of Israel, you heard his voice. And of course we know that the children of Israel could not endure the words which were spoken. You can read it in Hebrews if you want. And they asked Moses to tell God to stop speaking. So don't spiritualize this voice to mean, oh, it's some sort of manifestation of God, you know. The earth has, the creation speaks and that's his voice. No, it was a voice they heard. Just like Paul heard a voice, as the others did. Didn't see anything, though, did they? In Isaiah chapter 6, it's a wonderful passage, and I can't give you all of these all of these references that I have here tonight, but if you want to look up light and a voice, you'll have a great time finding God speaking in Israel's history. Light, flames descended at the consecration of the tabernacle. There was the pillar of cloud and fire, that's light in the night. A voice was heard. And in the prophet Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That's Israel's temple. That's not the church which is his body that Isaiah is anticipating in this prophecy. And Isaiah heard a voice. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send?" He heard the voice of the Lord when he saw the coming glory of the Lord. Do you know, in the Acts period, contrary to our traditions, you know, a lot of people say, well, the Acts period was the beginning of the church. That is as far from the truth as Australia is from Florida. But the trouble is, we haven't carefully examined it, and we just recycle what we hear. The Acts period is the end of the ages. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, don't get married. Why? Because the time is short. He didn't say, don't get married for the rest of the 2,000 years of the present dispensation. The Acts period, the time was short. In Hebrews 10, in yet a little while, Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. John wrote in his letter, it is the last hour. And we still, as Christians, get taught time in, time out, that the Acts period was the beginning of something when in fact it wasn't. Now Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, the light and majesty of the Lord in his temple, and he heard a voice. What Isaiah saw was the Lord's glory on the earth with a light and a voice. Saul was converted with a light and a voice. And I think that in itself fits in the kingdom dispensation and is definitely an anticipation of the Lord's glory. Don't you? I repeat, how contrary to Scripture is it when someone says Paul blasphemed the Holy Spirit, therefore he couldn't be forgiven, and therefore his conversion was the beginning of grace, when his conversion was a light and a voice set deeply in God's purposes for the world through Israel on the earth? Now, just an amazing thing, isn't it? I wanted to go to Jeremiah, another prophet, and you will hear the Lord's voice in another setting. And I think I'm in Jeremiah chapter 25, and we should read maybe from verse 30. Now this is against Babylon, and nevertheless, there is some things in here about Jehovah, who is going to roar with a voice in the day when he brings vengeance upon the nations. So the voice in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not only a voice and a shout for the resurrection of the dead, but there's also a voice of the Lord roaring as he brings his wrath against his enemy. Anyway, Jeremiah is told in verse 30 of chapter 25, and prophesy against them all these words, and say to them, Jehovah shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar over his dwelling place. He shall give a shout, like those who tread out grapes, against all the people of the earth. A noise shall come to the ends of the earth, for Jehovah has a controversy with the nations. He will enter into judgment with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword. And so forth and so on. Read the rest of Jeremiah 25. But it certainly looks forward to the day when his voice is going to bring about his vengeance on his enemies. As Moses said, rejoice you Gentiles with his people, for the Lord will be merciful to his land and his people and will bring vengeance. Vengeance belongs to him, and it's associated with a voice and the light of his glory. These things ought to come to our mind when we consider Paul's conversion with a light and a voice. I would say right now, the evidence has got the jury way past any reasonable doubt that Paul's conversion is not a conversion appropriate or relevant to the dispensation of the grace of God, but it's certainly a conversion that's fitting to the dispensation of the kingdom on the earth. I want to go back to Acts chapter 9, because leaving Jeremiah with a voice and a judgment, I want to look at Paul's conversion. A couple of other things here. Remember, in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads," says the Lord to Paul, which is, I believe, the final evidence that Paul was resisting the Holy Ghost, as Stephen accused his listeners of doing. And Saul, verse 8, was lifted up from the earth, and his eyes were open, but he saw no one, and they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Paul, remember, the Lord's voice has to do with judgment. Paul, at his conversion, was partially blinded. Paul's conversion had some judgment elements about it, didn't it? He was partially blinded and needed someone to lead him by the hand. Now, you know where we're going with this one, but don't race ahead of the lesson, please. Paul also was 3 days without eating or drinking. 3 days, my dear friends, is a very, very significant number, is it not? If there is a person here that can't remember 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, the earth brought out of the water on the third day, the children of Israel crossing the Jordan 3 days. You know, it's just unbelievable, isn't it? That for 3 days, it's sort of just thrown in, isn't it? For those of you who would like to do some research on the number three, you will find, my friends, that it is embedded in the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Amazing, isn't it? Oh no, Paul blasphemed the Holy Spirit and couldn't be forgiven. What a spurious, wicked, and blasphemous accusation against the Apostle Paul. Unbelievable, isn't it? And then to say his conversion was the beginning of grace, when we've already seen that his conversion is totally, dispensationally, in harmony with the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And for 3 days, he was not seen and did not eat or drink. Now, in verse 17, I guess those who such falsely accuse the apostle probably have an explanation as to why Paul was, as a Jew, baptized in water. His sight was restored when Ananias laid his hands on him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Exactly, my friends, in the setting of Acts 2 and 3. You see, the problem with such folks who make these wicked accusations against the apostle is they look into the future and they drag truth out of Ephesians and Colossians and they put it into Acts 9, when really, what, like we're doing, they ought to be looking back to the plain statements and patterns of Scripture in the past. It's not right division, you see, to drag truth back from the future, events that haven't even unfolded, and try and ram it into Acts chapter 9. Doesn't work. It just doesn't work, does it? So, Paul was baptized in water, to make it very, very clear. He was healed of his partial blindness, and he received the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit fell, as you know, at Pentecost. Pentecost was the last of the summer fruits. Pentecost was a first fruit of unleavened bread. Those Pentecostal gifts, as Hebrews 6, 4 and 5 says, were powers, of the coming age. The supernatural gifts of the Acts period were powers of the coming reign of Christ, when he roared from his dwelling place. The supernatural gifts of the Acts period were not an anticipation of the dispensation of the grace of God. So now we have another element which absolutely contradicts those who say this was a grace conversion. It's a kingdom of heaven conversion. Pentecost is in Leviticus 23. The prophecy of Joel, which Peter used in his gospel in Acts chapter 2, and which the apostle Paul referred to in Romans chapter 10, is about Christ bringing the former and the latter rains and Israel enjoying abundant provision. The supernatural gifts are with Israel's restoration. They have nothing to do with the church, which is his body. You see, friends, it's easy to make a statement outside of a scripture reference. Someone read Matthew 12 and said, oh, you can't be forgiven if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Oh, well, look at that. Paul said he was a blasphemer. He must have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Consequently, he couldn't be forgiven, and so the dispensation of grace started at Acts 9 at his conversion. See how simple? We can say that in about 3 minutes, but what we're doing is we've taken nearly 3 hours to show carefully from the scriptures that that's impossible. Now, in Acts 13, and you do know where I'm going to, and I don't apologize for reminding us all in this room, and maybe the listener, of Paul's first recorded miracle, or the first recorded miracle as performed through the Apostle Paul. Now we have a false Jew, a prophet, don't we? And he was withstanding Saul and Paul and Barnabas, or with Paul, Saul had his name changed here, didn't he? He withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. A bit like the entire nation of Israel, as we read in Thessalonians. Then Saul, who is also Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, remember? You and I aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, despite what some people claim. Set his eyes on him and said, O son of the devil, full of all deceit and craftiness, enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you shall be blind. Well, Saul certainly knew about this, didn't he? You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a while. It's not permanent blindness, is it? It's only not seeing the sun for a while. This is a judgment blindness on a Jew. Just as Paul's conversion, with a light and a voice and partial blindness, was a conversion of mercy, but judgment was foreshadowed in that man's conversion. This miracle here was anticipated in Paul's conversion. And if we don't understand this miracle here and how it fits in the Acts period dispensation, then of course we can say Paul's conversion was a conversion of grace, and that's when the dispensation thereof started. And by Jesus, at the end of Acts 13:11, he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Saul, on the other hand, was led by the hand. Two different responses. You can take a hand and be led by it. Now, after these events, the Apostle Paul ends up in Antioch, Pisidia, and he preaches his gospel. And I'm going to avoid all this gospel, but it's very interesting to note that as Paul recounts Israel's history, it's not unlike, in fact, practically word for word, with Peter's recounting in Acts chapter 2 and 3, and Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7. Paul comes down to the resurrection of Christ, that God raised him from the dead. And Christ resurrected was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. The disciples were Christ's witnesses to Israel. Paul had a witness to Israel, to kings and to Gentiles, correct? Now look at Paul's statement. Friends, you can't get anything plainer than this. And we're either going to believe the word of God or we're not. And we preach the gospel to you, says Paul to the Jews and Gentiles in Acts 13. The promise made to the fathers. The good news here is the hope or the eisodus aspect of salvation. The promise of the fathers looking to the restoration of the kingdom, looking to Messiah who would, as the rock in Daniel, would crush those feet and toes and set up an everlasting kingdom. A great and mighty nation, a kingdom of priests, which the church, which is his body, can never be. You see how it is when we spiritualize such things? But this is Saul, who was converted with a kingdom conversion, preaching the gospel, the promises made to the fathers. And we've just had a Jew at the top of the chapter who's partially blinded. So what's Paul preaching? That everyone's going to go to heaven? What a pack of nonsense. This God has fulfilled to us, their children, raising up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Psalm 2 doesn't talk about Christ raised to God's right hand and the church which is his body raised with him. Psalm 2 says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's the gospel Paul's preaching in Acts 13. A Jew who was partially blinded and saved because God had mercy on him. And in this chapter, a Jew partially blinded, because we'll read in Romans 11 that God had mercy on Bar-Jesus. Despite the fact he's resisting the truth, God had mercy on him and partially blinded him. But I can't run ahead of the lesson. Acts 13:34, the promise made to the Father, includes Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters and drink. Christ in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles said, come unto me and drink, anyone who is thirsty. He spoke of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Which Paul received at his conversion. We've got Isaiah 55. Isaiah speaking of the Holy Spirit. Christ speaking of the Holy Spirit. Paul receiving the Holy Spirit at his conversion. Don't think that's a dispensation of the grace conversion, do you? And the holy promises of David is Christ as a leader and a commander of the people. Christ raised to sit on David's throne. That's what Paul's conversion is all about. That's what his gospel is all about. It's not the beginning of, inverted commas, grace, is it? Now then, even in his turning to the Gentiles, in verse 46 of this chapter, because the Jews, who were moved with envy because the Gentiles were listening, which is exactly what Romans is about as well. But speaking boldly, Paul and Barnabas said, it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first, you Jews, Romans 1:16-17. But since indeed you put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Oh, that must be the start of the church, which is his body. But the next verse squashes that concept completely out of shape. It will not fit here. Despite how many times people say something, a lie does not become the truth because we repeat the lie. Verse 47 of Acts 13, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the nations for salvation to the ends of the earth. And I tell you what, my friends, you as constant members of the Acts 28 Pal Talk room ought to be able to tell me that that is Isaiah 49. And Isaiah 49 verse 5 says this. And now says Jehovah, who formed me from the womb. I bet the Apostle Paul found harmony an interest in that, since he was separated from his mother's womb. But Isaiah 49 isn't about Paul, let me tell you. And now says Jehovah, who formed me from the womb. This is Jehovah, who was formed from the womb. Who do you think that might be? To be his servant, to bring back Jacob again to him. What was Christ's ministry? I'm not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Jacob. He was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. This is Christ in the Gospels and the Acts period. Yes, he died on the cross for our sins, but the salvation that was accomplished for all nations independent of Israel hadn't been revealed in the Gospels and the Acts period, now had it? That didn't come in until after Israel was set aside at Acts 28. Though Israel is not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is but a little thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the nations to be my salvation to the end of the earth. The Gentiles in Act 13 were saved because the Jews were envious and rejecting the message. Bar Jesus had been partially blinded, and so they were spiritually stumbling. And Gentiles were being saved according to a command in Isaiah 49, which Paul uses, which speaks of Christ being raised to regather Israel and to bring back the preserved ones thereof, to raise up the tribes. The Gentiles were saved in Acts 13. In a context of Israel's restoration, not in the context of something new and hitherto hidden in God being revealed. And if this is Paul's gospel in Acts 13, then his conversion in Acts 9 certainly can't be the start of something that Isaiah 49 doesn't talk about. Now can it? So we find all of this wonderfully brought out in that glorious culmination of the great dispensational section of the book of Romans. It kicked off in Romans chapter 3. Just because some of Israel were unfaithful, says Paul in Romans 3, I'm paraphrasing, this doesn't invalidate the faithfulness of God, does it? Just because Israel are rejecting the message, persecuting the Lord's servants, just like Paul did, just because they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, doesn't mean that God isn't going to do for Israel what he promised to do. And in the Acts period, that was what was anticipated by Paul's conversion, by the partial blindness of Bar-Jesus, and by Paul's gospel in Acts 13. Now, Paul, picking up after his expose in Romans 11, 5 and 6 about a remnant, goes on to say, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks, but the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened, like Bar-Jesus. Even as it is written, verse 8 of Romans 11, God gave them a spirit of slumber, eyes not seeing. Paul, Bar-Jesus, and the nation of Israel have got something in common, haven't they? And ears not hearing until this day. Verse 11, and David said, let their table become for a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. A table is a place of abundance. Here is the Saviour, the one who is to bring up the reserved, restore the tribes of Jacob and regather them. He's their table. He's their restorer, their kinsman redeemer. And he is the snare and a trap and a stumbling block. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, says the prophet Isaiah and Paul in this very letter of Romans. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened, so that they may not see, and their back always bowing, stooped under the burden of their partial blindness. Now this doesn't mean that Israel have been cast off forever and the church has started. For now, the next verse goes on to say, and I ask, thankfully the Apostle Paul did so, and I ask, they have not stumbled so as to fall, have they? Of course not. On the contrary, because of their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Ah, I see. Just in Acts 13, as about Jesus was partially blinded and Gentiles were inquiring, the Jews became envious. The Jews nationally partially blinded, stumbling, needing someone to lead them by the hand. Paul took the hand and was led and obeyed the Lord. If the nation had taken the hand that was there to lead them, they, like Saul, would have been brought into a kingdom conversion. Now, I don't want you to miss Paul's point here. In Romans 11, verse 12, he goes on to say, but if they're slipping away, or if they're stumbling, which would have been better, but if they're stumbling, you see, is the riches of the world, i.e. the salvation to the nations, and their default is the riches to the nations, how much more Israel's fullness? How much more wonderful is it going to be? If by stumbling Gentiles are saved, how much more their fullness? Paul isn't discarding Israel's restoration in Romans 11. Now is he? I come down the chapter skipping over the fact that wild branches were grafted into the olive tree to stimulate it to fruit. He says in verse 25, for I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, lest you should be wise within yourselves, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations has come in. I won't get sidetracked into the fullness of the nations here, but I simply want you to notice that Romans 11:26 is a quote from Isaiah. And I would like you to look at that quote, which will tell you all about or help you define the fullness of the nation. It is my opinion it refers to the culmination of Gentile dominion, which the rock cut without hands will smash, and all of the Gentiles involved in Nebuchadnezzar's vision will be chaff and blown away. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And so all Israel shall be saved, writes the apostle. This partial blindness of Israel, oh, how much more their fullness. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For, whether Israel is partially blinded or not, God says quite clearly, for this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. You see, you and I are converted when we believed into the Lord Jesus Christ. We were saved by faith. The nation of Israel, of course, are going to believe, but when are they going to believe? Don't put Israel's conversion on the same order and pattern as yours. Because the feasts lay out quite clearly that Israel as a nation was delivered at Passover. Unleavened bread brought a separation. Pentecost anticipated the kingdom with supernatural gifts and provision. Trumpets anticipated by Joshua taking Israel into the promised land speaks about Israel being regathered. You can read about that in Matthew 24. But after they're regathered is the feast of the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is when the high priest sanctifies and cleanses the entire nation of Israel. What do you think that represents, everybody? And don't you think the feast of the Day of Atonement is found in Romans 11:26, when the deliverer comes to Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob? After he comes back, Israel look on the one that they have pierced. They weep for him, they mourn for him, they repent of their sin. Like Joseph's brethren, they say, we're sorry. He said, it's okay. You thought you were doing God's work when you rejected me, sold me for silver, cast me into a pit. But I bless the Gentiles, but now I'm blessing you, and you're having your sins forgiven because I've made a covenant. And God doesn't break covenants with anybody. It goes on to say in Romans 11:29, for the free gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. When Paul wrote Romans, Israel had not been cast aside. He said so in Romans 11:1-2. Of course, the Christian community says, oh, no. Israel was cast aside at the cross. Israel was cast aside at Pentecost. Well, traditions contradicts the Apostle Paul, and who are you going to stand with? And it's very, very difficult, because when we first accept the truth that Israel was not cast aside at the cross and was not cast aside at Acts 2, some things we're going to have to let go of. But what a joy it is as we let the word of truth reveal to us the glories that truly belong to us in those wonderful post-Acts epistles of the Apostle Paul. Verse 29 of Romans 11, for the free gifts and calling of God are without repentance or change of mind. Verse 30, for as you, Paul's referring to the Gentiles, for as you Gentiles, I'll put that in parenthesis for you, for as you Gentiles also then disbelieved God, but now have been shown mercy through Israel's disbelief. See, Israel blind and stumbling and not believing. That's Romans 3. The Gentiles being saved. He said, oh, you Gentiles, back then you didn't believe God, but now you have been shown mercy through their disbelief. Even so, these also have not believed now. Even so, Paul draws the parallel. The Jews are not believing now, just as you Gentiles didn't do in the past. So that through your mercy, your salvation, God showing mercy to Israel, they may also obtain mercy. For God has shut up all of Israel in unbelief that he might show mercy to all. Now then, friends, Paul then turns up to say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who become his counselor? And this is a quote from Isaiah 40, which speaks of the Lord coming to Israel with his mighty arm. Partial blindness on Paul was an act of mercy. Partial blindness on Bar-Jesus was an act of mercy. Partial blindness on the nation of Israel was an act of mercy. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that while he was a blasphemer, you see, he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, correct? And he obtained mercy. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Let's sum up, friends. Paul did not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We cannot find any condemnation in the Word of God against him on that charge. Paul does not confess to it. Therefore, the statement that the Apostle Paul blasphemed the Holy Spirit and thus could not be saved in the kingdom dispensation, for Christ said, whoever blasphemed the Holy Spirit could not be forgiven, is a false one, a profane one that's outside of Scripture. The doctrine on top of it, which says that because Paul couldn't have been saved in the kingdom dispensation because he blasphemed the Holy Spirit, therefore, his conversion was the beginning of grace. In Acts 9, that's when the church started, and a whole towering, confusing doctrine is built on a quicksand and a false condemnation of the apostle. What we have done is examine carefully the testimony of Scripture showing that Paul resisted the Holy Ghost, and we have seen quite clearly that the apostle Paul did resist. We have also seen this evening that Paul's conversion with a light and a voice, partial blindness, water baptism, recipient of the Holy Spirit, is all completely, totally in harmony with the kingdom of God on the earth. There's not an ounce in Paul's conversion that can be misconstrued to be the beginning of the church which is his body. And indeed, Paul's conversion anticipates the judgmental strike of God on Bar-Jesus, a representative of the nation, which partial blindness was an act of mercy, and their restoration was in view, and thus Paul concludes gloriously in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved when the deliverer comes out of Zion. Well, friends, I hope now that you have a reference. Should at any time in the future anybody bring you the statement that the Apostle Paul was a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who does that is, in fact, in my opinion, and I say so quite clearly, unabashedly, are actually blaspheming the Apostle Paul. So I hope this little mini-series has been helpful to you. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your being and your ways, who is like unto thee. We thank you indeed for the word of truth, which, Father, helps us at all times to understand the word explaining the word, and brings light and truth to our heart and minds, and faith is built, nurtured, and strengthened. We thank you for the fellowship tonight, and we joy in you and bless you through Christ Jesus our Lord for all things. Amen.